is where we're going to pick up again. And I'm going to just reiterate a few things I already said to you, and then we're going to launch off into that and get into some things tonight that for some people might be a little bit controversial. But I hope that it isn't going to be for anybody here. But we're going to get into some things pertaining to losing one's salvation, the potential or possibility of doing that. And we know that there's some in Christendom that don't believe that that's a possibility. We've already touched on it in here anyway. But in any case, you know, you don't have to believe everything I say anyway. My theology is not perfect. I don't know anybody's that is. Mine's closer than anybody else's. No, I'm kidding. You don't have to. We want to be like good Bereans, and we want to search the scriptures to see if those things be so. Amen? Amen. But in any case, it's hard to imagine anybody being able to say that it's not possible with a lot of the scriptures that we have. But let's just reiterate a few things here that we've been talking about. In fact, in chapter 5, in the last three verses, you remember that the apostle, whoever it was, probably the apostle Paul, began by giving them a little bit of a rebuke here. And he says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or those that are mature, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And so we see there that he gave a bit of a rebuke to them, because he said, basically, as we've mentioned, that for the time that you've been Christians, fellas, ladies and guys, you should have been teaching other people. But now we have to lay again some of these foundational oracles of God. We've got to get them down again before we can move on. And I mentioned to you last time that that's true with virtually every kind of knowledge. As far as I know, you always find that knowledge builds upon itself, right? In order to understand more advanced knowledge, you've got to get the foundational knowledge, right? And so the same thing seems to hold true of biblical things, scriptural things, and that's why none of us are perfect in theology because of that, really, because we have a foundational part. We don't see the whole thing, and then we learn this, and then we see, hey, this is possible too, and we go and we learn more and we grow some more, and that's the beauty of the word, isn't it? We can always learn some more, and therefore we're not going to get bored by it, right? It sort of reminds me of in Acts chapter 18, Apollos. It talks about Apollos who had gone, and I can't remember where he went right off the top of my head, but he went and he preached accurately the word of God, and then Aquila and Priscilla found him and taught him some other things. And it says, then Apollos went forth and he taught more accurately. And so he went from accurately to more accurately. And that should be what our desire is. We want to go from being accurate to more accurate, right? And because that's all that process of growth. But as he goes on into that, and as we mentioned, we got into some of this last time in chapter 6, and then beginning with verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the first things, the foundational things, as mentioned, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation. And there we have, as we mentioned, and as you well know, that the foundation determines the strength of any building. And then he mentioned six fundamental, foundational, elementary doctrines that every other thing basically is built upon. If we understand these six doctrines to at least a certain extent, we're going to be able to go on from there. It's necessary we know these things. He says it in this that we might go on, right? And so he talks about, and we mentioned to you, the first one, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. I mentioned to you an example of that is that in order to do so many things, we've got to have faith. The just shall live by faith. In order to love people, especially unlovable people, how many of you know nobody's unlovable, but those that are more difficult to love, it takes faith, doesn't it, right? And things like that. And so it takes faith to walk in joy when there looks like there's nothing to be joyful about. It takes faith to do so many things that we know that we need to do. And so again, faith toward God, verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms we mentioned, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Now, the last things we were talking about was this doctrine of the laying on of hands. We mentioned some of those things, and we talked about the laying on of hands a little bit. I don't know if we finished the very last part. Maybe we just mentioned it briefly. I'll just reiterate that, and then we're going to go on into part 16, further on page 2, the second page of part 16. But you remember, as we were talking about laying on of hands, there are three main reasons, and this is still on the front page of part 16, three main reasons for the practice of laying on of hands. The first one one given. It's lowercase Roman numeral one, is identification. Through the laying on of hands, one party identifies or associates himself with the others. We see that with the scapegoat, the people. Basically, we had them, the scapegoat identified, or they identified with the scapegoat, and so the scapegoat took the blame, right, on their behalf as a picture of Christ, obviously, and what have you. And so we saw that. Number two was impartation. Through the laying on of hands, one party imparts or transfers something to another. We talked about Israel or Jacob, known later as Israel, laid hands on Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, laid hands on them and blessed them, right, imparted a blessing to them. And then we also mentioned the fact that there were times Paul talked about he imparted a gift by the laying on of hands, like to Timothy, right? The laying on of hands, and with prophecy, he imparted some kind of gift on Timothy, whatever that might have been. I don't know that anybody is sure. And then we see, as most of us might think of when it has to do with the laying on of hands and impartation, we saw the impartation of healing, right? In Mark chapter 16, and this is at the end or the bottom of page 1, some of the examples of healing and the laying on of hands, Mark 16, 18, talks about every believer, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover when we believe in his name. Luke 4, 40, Luke 13, 11 through 13, that's the woman who had been bowed down for 18 years, whom Satan had bound, Jesus said, and should she not, as a daughter of Abraham, be loosed from her infirmity, and laid hands on her, and she was made well. And then the last group of passages in the book of Acts there all have to do with the laying on of hands in terms of one receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we talked about some of those on Sunday. One that comes to mind just, you know, off the top of my head, Acts 19 makes it very clear that Paul, there were 12 men in Ephesus who were disciples, and he gave them further instruction. Apparently they were followers of Jesus, but they did not have all the information they needed. They ended up being baptized in water. Then Paul laid hands on them. I believe it's in verse 6 of Acts 19, and they received the Holy Spirit upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, right? And so there's also that. That doesn't have to be, as we've talked about before. You don't have to lay hands on people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius and his whole family, they received just by the Spirit of God falling on them in the middle, interrupted Peter's message, and the Holy Ghost just fell right on them, and they were filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit, right? And so we saw that again about the laying out of hands, though. And then thirdly, on the second page, confirmation. Through the laying on of hands, one party confirms the ministry of another party by ordaining or appointing them and publicly acknowledging their call to Christian service. And we see examples of that. I encourage you to look those up, both in Old and New Testament. It was seen in that. Acts 6, for example, some people, they say, well, you know, brother, you know, if you don't show them New Testament, they're not happy. And so we try to show them New Testament, too. And I understand that. Acts chapter 6, they laid hands on the seven men that they had picked out that qualified under those qualifications, full of wisdom, the Holy Spirit, good reputation, laid hands on them and appointed them or ordained them to the ministry of a diakonos or deacon in order to minister and serve tables of the widows, right? And then in Acts 13, it talks about Saul and Barnabas after the Holy Spirit spoke. The Holy Spirit spoke as they ministered unto the Lord. Different teachers and prophets were there in the church in Antioch. And then they gave a word. The Holy Spirit gave a word, whether it was audible or through a prophet. I don't know, probably through a prophet. And they laid hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them off into the apostolic ministry that God had called them to, right? All right. Now, we come to the next basic or fundamental or foundational or elementary doctrine, lowercase e, the resurrection of the dead, right? Now, these are important things. We understand, I trust you understand how important the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is, right? I mean, that is important. Did you know that unless you believe Jesus rose from the dead, you can't even be saved, right? Because it says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it said that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And so that's a basic doctrine, a foundational doctrine. And so we see under resurrection of the dead, number one, a central theme of apostolic preaching was the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We all would affirm that. There's no doubt about it. If you need scripture, there's some of them there that you can look up. And you know, that was, if you've ever noticed, if you read through the book of Acts and read the various sermons, I hate that word sermon. I like message. I don't give sermons. I give messages, right? But anyway, sermon sounds boring. But anyway, you know, if you read the various messages preached in the book of Acts, you'll notice that as they preached, they always talked about the crucifixion. First, they would almost always talk about specifically, as it's recorded, about man being fallen from God or sinners. How many of you know people need to know they're sinners? They need to know the bad news before they can really appreciate the good news. Isn't that right? And so they need to know that. And then it was talked about in their preaching, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But then it never ended there. It always talked about whom God has raised from the dead. Amen? And that was all a part of that message. And it got results, didn't it? All right. And then going on with this number two, another resurrection of the dead that maybe you wouldn't have thought of is there is a spiritual resurrection which takes place when we receive Christ. All right. There is a spiritual resurrection. That's sort of like the guarantee of an eventual bodily resurrection for us as well. Right. And when I say a spiritual resurrection, again, we won't go into that. You can look up the scriptures, but you know them probably because, you know, for example, lately, I think I've read Ephesians 2 where it says, and you have been made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? And it talks about how later in chapter 2, how we have been made alive together with him. We've been raised up together with him, right? That's a spiritual resurrection, that spiritually we were given new life and there was a raising from spiritual death into new life. Isn't that right? And so that's a spiritual resurrection that in a sense is a down payment or a guarantee that we qualify for a bodily resurrection someday as well. Amen? And we know that Jesus promised that. He's called the first fruits. The first fruits, the first one, and those that believe on him will follow, right? In terms of a bodily resurrection, that comes to the next one. Number three, all who are in Christ are also promised a bodily resurrection, which is our precious hope. All right. And, you know, it gives, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 23. And then if you go on into, I think it's verses 53 or so, it talks about sometimes people refer to it as the rapture. All right. But we understand that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the day is coming. Right. If we're still alive and remain, we're going to be changed, right? But those who have died in Christ ahead of time, they're going to raise first, and then we're going to be changed, and we're all going to meet the Lord in the air, right? And so that is that resurrection of the believer, right? For us, it's more of a changing if we're alive when he comes, but nevertheless, it's a changing from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption, right? But there is that resurrection of the saints, and there will also be a resurrection of the unbeliever, won't there? Because the Bible says, I don't have the reference for you, I think it's in one of Peter's epistles, there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, right? And we know in Revelation chapter 20 that there will be a resurrection of the unjust, and they will too be brought out of where they are, be judged at the great white throne judgment, and then hell, that place of departed spirits, that place of torment currently, will be cast eternally into the lake of fire, right? And so Revelation 20 talks about that, and that brings us to the next one, that next foundational doctrine, eternal judgment, another theme of apostolic preaching. They would talk about eternal judgment. I think everybody here would agree with me. There's no place in the Bible that talks about purgatory. Isn't that right? There's no waiting place. There's no limbo. It's heaven or hell, right? And so we understand that. And eternal judgment, another theme. Then number two, the epistles teach about it. And there's a lot of scriptures about that. And with this, there is, in those scriptures, you're going to find there's some that talk about, as I've already mentioned to you a few weeks ago, the judgment seat of Christ, which is for a believer or unbeliever. Believer. Good. We're going to give a little quiz here today. All right. The judgment seat of Christ is for the believer, for our works to be judged, to determine rewards. Right. And then there's that great white throne judgment that Revelation 20 talks about. And that is for the unbeliever. And it says anyone's name that's not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast in a lake of fire. Right. And so they also will be judged in terms of really, yes, according to their works, but primarily because of the fact they've not received Jesus as the Lord and Savior. If they've not received Jesus as the Lord and Savior, how many of you know we all have wicked works that we have committed, right? All right. But you know what? If we have not appropriated his blood and had them washed away and forgiven, then we will have eternal judgment in the lake of Isn't that right? And so they'll be judged for their works because their works won't be washed because they didn't exercise faith in the one who came to wash away those dead works, those sinful works, right? And so in any case, those are, again, are the six foundational things in a nutshell. As you know, we could talk more about those things, but that's not our purpose with this. If we did, Hebrews would go a lot longer, all right? All right, number six, with an understanding of these foundational doctrines, we can now move on to more solid food as opposed to milk. So all those things, really, in the context of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, all those six foundational elementary principles of Christ, all of them are milk of the word then, right? They are milk of the word. And so when we talk about repentance, when we talk, and sometimes people think, well, repentance, that sounds more than milk. That sounds tough. That sounds rough. But no, that's milk of the word. That's the first word of the gospel, right? And so faith toward God, people talk about, well, faith, believing God, whatever. That's milk right there, all right? Eternal judgment, can you believe it? That's milk. That's milk. And so again, we need those things in order to move on to more solid food. And that is what the writer of Hebrews wants to do. He wants to move on to more solid food. Things concerning more about the high priesthood of Jesus. Things concerning more about the types and shadows of the old covenant, tabernacle, and priesthood, and how it applies to the believer. And so now he's trying to help them move along and say, now let's move on. Now I've reestablished this to a certain extent. Now we're going to move on. We're going to begin to. But first, he talks about this. Notice, letter B, uppercase B, the danger of not progressing. Let's read on through verses 4 through 8. Are you getting anything on this? Yeah. Verses 4 through 8 here. Of course, he says, again, concerning those six doctrines. Then he says in verse 3, and this we will do. That means we will what? We will move on. We will go on to maturity. Verse 3 goes on and says, and this we will do if God permits. And then he says in verses 4, let's read 4 through 6 to start with. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, these are some tough stuff here, isn't that right? But let's look at this in our notes now. Uppercase B, number one, in part four. And this is just a reminder, in part 4, now we're in part 17 or 16, going to 17, and so part 4 was a while ago, right? But in part 4 of this series, I mentioned that there were at least 5 specific warnings in this book. This is the third one mentioned, which we entitled The Danger of Apostasy and Falling from the First Principles of the Doctrine of Christ. As a reminder, the previous two were as follows. The danger of drift. You remember we talked about drifting, right? In Hebrews chapter 2, letter B, lowercase b, the danger of unbelief and disobedience. In Hebrews 3 through chapter 4, verse 13, we talked about that sin of unbelief. We talked about how sin can deceive us and cause us to harden our hearts that could lead to the sin of unbelief, right? And then now, going on with this, number 2, in these verses, the writer describes the way one must qualify to fall away from Christ and having it impossible to be renewed again to repentance. Now, I'm going to mention this again, but I want you to know, you know what the meaning of impossible is in the Greek? It means impossible. It means impossible. That means it does not mean difficult. It means impossible, right? And so that just a little nugget there, all right? Now notice now. Let's read again. It says, as it says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Look at your notes then. Lowercase a, they were once enlightened. Now this is my understanding of these things. I don't claim to have all understanding, but one of the things we try to do is follow proper Bible interpretation. And one of the things about Bible interpretation is we want to compare Scripture with Scripture, right? And so when we talk about enlightenment and receiving the light and things, we try to compare Scriptures about that in order to get the right idea behind this, all right? Now, with this then, they were once enlightened. This seems to refer to those who had received the light of the gospel. All right? You understand the Bible talks about the light of the gospel. We won't go there, but in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, if you remember that, I think I can quote most of it. It says, for the god of this world, that's speaking of Satan, right, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them, right? And then it goes on and it says, for God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. by a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, basically, all right? And so, again, the light of the gospel. And so it's impossible for those who, number one, and it seems to be that the things mentioned here have some sort of a sequence to them. And so the first thing is they heard the gospel, they were enlightened to it. But, you know, just being enlightened to the gospel is not enough. Sometimes people, they might get enlightened to the gospel, but if they don't respond to the gospel, all right, that being enlightened is not enough, but they surely are without excuse after that, right? All right, then going on with that, notice letter B, lowercase b, the next thing mentioned in Hebrews 6 is they have tasted the heavenly gift or the gift from heaven. Now, I think it's pretty clear what the heavenly gift is. And if you read about, now, I'm not against theology, obviously. We teach theology. And I'm not against theologians. But I want you to know, sometimes theologians, they get so complicated over things, they make what God intended to be simple complicated. And you know, they'll get, if you read commentaries and things like that, I'm thinking to myself, where are they getting this? And many times you have to watch out and consider what their biases might be. We need to do everything we can with God's help to set aside our biases. And to read it for what it's worth. You'd be amazed at the scholars that attribute, even the passage that we're talking about, they'll attribute it and they'll talk about this is only referring, this is speaking to unbelievers now. They will not in any way acknowledge that this is speaking to believers. They'll say it's got to be unbelievers. Why? Because they have a biased way of thinking theologically that a believer cannot lose their salvation. And so they apply to that, and I'm thinking, well, you know what? That is stretching it. That is twisting the Scriptures. And we don't want to twist the Scriptures, right? And we want to do everything we can to be accurate. And if we have to change our theology, we'll change our theology. Because what good is it if it doesn't line up with the Word, right? And that's all part of growth, and there's nothing wrong. I've said it many times. I was wrong, or I was not seeing the whole picture. I might have been right, but this is more to it now. You follow what I'm saying? All right, but have tasted of the heavenly gift or the gift from heaven. The word tasted suggests a deep personal experience. And 1 Peter 2:3 says this, it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then it says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good type of thing. Not an exact quote, but it's essentially what it is. Notice then, lowercase a, their tasting of the heavenly gift refers back to the past experience of salvation. The Bible talks about the gift of eternal life, right? The gift of eternal life. We know this from Romans 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? And so it seems logical, and when we compare Scripture to Scripture, not just these, but others, we must conclude that after one is enlightened with the light of the gospel, the next thing is they, if they respond correctly, they taste of the heavenly gift of salvation, right? All right, that gift of eternal life. And then going on with this, letter C, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, you'd be amazed. I can't even repeat it because I can't remember how it made no sense. You'd be amazed how theologians twist that somehow to make us believe somehow that an unbeliever could have been a partaker of the Holy Spirit and fall away or whatever and not receive Christ. I tell you, it's just amazing how they'll twist things. If you're a partaker of the Holy Spirit, would you agree with me? You must be a Christian. How can a non-Christian be in any way, shape, or form a partaker of the Holy Spirit, right? Sometimes, and I'm for education. I'm getting more education. I'm studying, taking college courses. I want more education. But, you know, sometimes I think people get educated out of their minds. I'm telling you right now. Anyway, they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partakers is a word we've seen before in Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 3:14. It means to share in, to associate, and to partner. We talked about that before. I can't remember what part of the series it was. But you know what? You find your notes on Hebrews 3:1 or Hebrews 3:14. You'll probably find out where that is. But in any case, we talked about that. So partakers of the Holy Spirit. Then number two, I'm convinced that seeing salvation is already mentioned. We go from being enlightened, you receive, or you at least hear the gospel, the light of the gospel. And then you receive the heavenly gift. You tasted personal experience of the heavenly gift, the gift of eternal life. Then number two here, under becoming a partaker of the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced that seeing salvation is already mentioned. This must be. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic. Maybe it's not. But it probably is. I know I wrote it like I'm dogmatic. But this must be the second main experience of the Holy Spirit, namely the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have to believe that. If you want to believe it's the Holy Spirit in you, that's fine. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit one way or the other. But I tend to think that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal experience, as we call it, was normal Christianity back then. right? And so if you're going to hear it the way they heard it, they typically were baptized in the Holy Spirit Christians, right? And so I would think that they would hear it that way after having received eternal life and become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. It seems logical to me that it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can take that or leave that, whether it was the Holy Spirit within or the Holy Spirit upon. I think it was that, or maybe it was both. Maybe it's referring to both, right? All right, and so that, again, is a qualification. We have three now. Now, letter D, lowercase d. They have tasted the good word of God. They have tasted the good word of God. Again, we have that word tasted, which suggests a personal experience. Number two, this suggests that there would have been a certain level of maturity. Because to taste the good word of God sort of gives you the idea that they have tasted more of the meaty things of the Word of God, wouldn't you think? The good Word. I mean, I like milk, but steak is better. You understand what I'm saying, right? I mean, milk is okay, but steak is good, you know. The good Word of God, right? And so I would take that as being a certain level of maturity. They had been taught and had understood some of the more deeper things of the Word. And then lowercase e, they had experienced the powers of the age to come. Certainly, as it says in your notes, certainly included the power experienced by all Christians. We've received the power of God when we got saved, right? The Word of God, the gospel is called the power of God unto salvation in Romans 1:16. And then it also, I'm sure, would include signs and wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. All these things are the power of God, the power of God manifested. So these are things that seem to be requirements for one to have made it to a place where it's impossible to be renewed again. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? All right. Now, you can take your leave. I'm not going to be totally dogmatic, but I'm trying to look at these things the best way I know how in line with all of the New Testament, especially New Testament. All right. Now, let's go to part 17. Are you with me? All right, top of the page now. Notice Exposition chapter 6 continued. Letter A. It was now impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's clear that Christians then, it's clear to me, I think it would be clear to anybody that doesn't have a biased mind on this. It's clear that Christians can fall away. Lowercase a, the words fall away mean to fall beside a person or thing. It means to slip aside. You have it there, to deviate from the right path, to turn aside, wander, to error, to fall away. This is from Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. To fall away from the true faith, from worship of Jehovah. That's what that word fall away. So it says it in this context. If they shall fall away, those that met those qualifications. And what is it saying then? The meaning of fall away is to go aside the right path, to turn aside, to wander. That implies they were on the right path at one time, doesn't it? And then certainly with that definition of to fall away from the true faith tells us they must have been in the true faith first, right? But my point is with this as well, that it, as I've said to you before, I don't think it's easy to have happen. Notice there's some certain qualifications given here. I think in this it's safe to say that a baby Christian is probably not able to fall away and have it be impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. It seems they must have had a certain amount of maturity. Probably the baptism of the Holy Spirit and a lot of other qualifications in that in order then to have fallen away. All right. Something to think about. But I don't think it's easy. Even before when I said to you about they would be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and heart being hardened and then commit the sin of unbelief. But yet that can't be easy either for a true believer and certainly not for a believer that has had all these experiences already mentioned. You follow what I'm saying to you? All right? And so, you know, we want people, you see, you run a risk. And this is one of the arguments of those that believe in once saved, always saved. I believe once saved, always saved as long as you stay saved. But anyway, the argument is, you know, well, what about that sense of the security of the believer that you don't want people to doubt their salvation and see you have, you know, usually truth is found in the middle of the road, isn't it? And so you've got the extreme over here that says once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter what you do, and things like that. And a lot of times, if a person goes back in the door, well, they'll usually say, those that believe once saved, always saved, well, they weren't really saved, see. But then you have the other extreme, says over here, that every time you sin, you've lost your salvation, you know. And so, you know, then every time, I mean, they got to somehow regain it if they can or whatever. And so they think, well, I'm not saved now just because they did something wrong, or whatever. But, you know, truth, again, is usually found in the middle of the road. And you're not once saved, always saved automatically, but it's not easy to lose it either. Does that make sense to you at all? And so I just think that, you know, we just need to stay in the middle of the road about some things and do everything we can to rightly divide the Word of God. And by doing so, in this case, in this particular subject, then we have people not fearing about losing their salvation all the time. All right? And that isn't right either. That would not be God, would it? For people to doubt their salvation, you know, every other week or something, right? I mean, that's not God. I mean, people want to have, and God wants people to have more of an assurance of their salvation, right? And so, but yet on the other side of the coin, we don't want them to think, well, they can do anything they want to do and just know that they're going to go to heaven and you know, just live like the devil while they're here, you know. And so, you know, that's sloppy grace, right? All right? I trust you're understanding, getting something out of this, all right? All right. Now, going on with this then, to letter B, lowercase b, just some other scriptures. Paul warned in letter B that there would be those, and I've mentioned this so many times, we're not going to elaborate on it, those in the last days who would depart from the faith, right? 1 Timothy 4:1, who would depart from the faith. Paul said it. That word depart means to withdraw or to go away. And so to withdraw or to go away from the faith, there would be those in the last days that would do that. And so that's why it's so imperative, and that's why it's so strong in me to do everything I can do to make strong Christians. I don't want any of you to fall away. I don't want to fall away. I don't want my kids to fall away. I don't want this congregation to fall away, right? And so we want to stay strong. We want to get fed the Word of God. We want to get our armor fine-tuned, etc., and all these things so that we stand, and having done all to stand, we keep standing, right? Amen. All right. And so now going on then with this, now notice letter C. Peter described those once saved whose latter end is worse than from the beginning. And I want us to look at this. Again, 2 Peter now, 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I want to tell you that this is an example of I have changed, because back when I was in my early 20s, you know, sometimes you just teach what you were taught. And how many of you know that's not wise necessarily? You need to study the scriptures on your own. Isn't that right? But I used to think I could not fathom a person losing their salvation. I just couldn't fathom that. I remember a lady telling me about her husband who had, you know, committed adultery, just gone completely away and all these things and was filled with the Holy Ghost, all these things. She said, how can you tell me he's saved? I didn't have a really easy answer for that. But, you know, first of all, we can't judge whether somebody is or not necessarily, right? And that's not our purpose right now either. But our purpose is to just keep guard over our lives ourselves, right? Our lives. We need to keep watchful of our lives, right? But anyway, here in 2 Peter, rather, chapter 2, and beginning with verse 20, it says, for if, now this is talking about false teachers, but it applies to every Christian in this case as well, because if it can happen to false teachers who once were true teachers or true believers, then it could happen to any believer. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how many of you would agree with me? That's got to be a saved person they're talking about here, right? I don't know how you can twist that or think that's something else. How can you? And so after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. I think there's a key there, entangled and overcome. How many of you know you can get entangled and then repent and get set free? But here we've got entangled that leads to being overcome, which seems to be another level here, right? And so it says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known. They knew then the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. This Proverbs 26:11: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed were wallowing in the mire. I don't know how else you interpret that passage other than a Christian possibly falling away, right? And again, remembering it's not an easy thing, and there's qualifications, it seems. The Hebrews 6 lays out for us that one must have reached a certain area of maturity and what have you in order for that to happen. That's my understanding of it. But you know what? The main thing is just keep moving on. Keep on growing. I said to you last week, there's no neutral gear here. You either keep progressing or you're going to digress, right? And so we want to keep progressing. We want to keep growing in the things of God, right? All right, now going back to Hebrews. Excuse me for my voice. I'm too passionate or something. I don't know. But anyway, is that impossible? All right. Let's go then to number two then. We're on page part 17, page 1, Roman numeral number 1, uppercase A. Now we're down to number 2. It is possible for believers to fall away to the point they are beyond rescue then. Because again, the word impossible means impossible, right? It is possible for that to happen. We cannot say when a person reaches that point. We can't say that. God would know that unless God revealed it to us. Now notice letter B, renewing them to repentance becomes impossible. Number one, under that, the word renew could have been rendered restore. And so to restore them unto repentance becomes impossible. You know, another scripture just came to mind, if you don't mind. Turn with me over here to 1 John for a minute. I think it's in 1 John. If it's not in 1 John, I'll find it. It's in one of the Johns. One of the Johns. But, you know, it's sometimes we're just spontaneous here. It might be 3 John. Don't just go to 1 John. If it's in 3, I'll tell you, all right? Hopefully I can find it. But how many of you know that it's good to have more than one reference in order to show particular things, even though I've given you more already? But it says here, let me see if I can find it here real quickly here. It talks about those that, let me see, come on now, let's find it. We don't like this. I don't like it when this happens. All right, let's look at verse 16 of 1 John chapter 5. Verse 16 of 1 John chapter 5. Now, get this now. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Notice now, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That's an amazing passage right there, isn't it? So he's saying that there might be those that if they've already sinned to a place of death, and I'm assuming that must mean spiritual death, that we don't pray for that even. Why? Because there's no room for repentance, apparently. Something to just think about, all right? Something to consider. Read that, think about that, pray on that, all right? But that's another possible passage concerning that, all right? Now, let's go again to part 17 here. We don't like to avoid scriptures. I don't want to avoid them. Let's just tackle them and see if God will help us understand some of these things, right? Sometimes you'd be amazed. Well, I won't go there. I'll get way off. All right, let's go on this. All right. Number 3 then, back to part 17, number 3. In such a state, notice as it states in Hebrews chapter 6, in such a state they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, here's a description of some things that they do. Letter A, to crucify again means to re-crucify or to raise up upon a cross. And so, essentially, if a believer does the things that are mentioned previous to this, it is like they are, at least in their own minds, crucifying him again or raising him up, lifting him up on the cross again. We're going to see what that means in a minute. Letter B says, for themselves. You'll notice that it says in that passage of Scripture in chapter 6, it says this. It says, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves. You see that, right? For themselves. You notice in your notes. For themselves means so far as they are concerned. It doesn't really happen, but in their minds, that's essentially what they're doing. And what does that mean? Notice what Kenneth Weiss quotes from the Expositor's Greek Testament. He says this. The apostate. You understand the word apostate? All right, someone who turns their back on Christ, basically. The apostate crucifies Christ on his own account by virtually confirming the judgment of the actual crucifiers, declaring that he too has made trial of Jesus and found him no true Messiah, but a deceiver and therefore worthy of death. And so that's what essentially is being said there. When they crucify again or crucify afresh, I think the King James says afresh, the Lord, by way of their action of unbelief, they're saying that he deserved crucifixion. And like the crucifier, the actual crucifiers, they condemn him to death. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so in essence, I mean, that's big. I mean, that is quite a judgment right there, isn't it? All right, this is meat. Is this meaty? This is a little meaty, right? All right, this is why most preachers don't preach through Hebrews. This is why we leave Hebrews alone a lot of times, because people don't want to talk about these things, and I understand that. But notice now from the Amplified, verse 6 of Hebrews 6, if they then, it's in your notes, if they then deviate from the faith and turn away from their allegiance, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance. For because while as long as they nail upon the cross the Son of God afresh, as far as they are concerned, and are holding him up to contempt and shame and public disgrace. That says it pretty clear, doesn't it? All right? And so again, these things are possible. Let's go to lowercase d. This is not a Christian. Now this is important. This is not a Christian. I think I've said it in so many ways, but it's good to say it in a different way. This is not a Christian who sins out of weakness or ignorance. This is one who knowingly and openly rejects Christ publicly. And you know, that's another thing that you can add to this thought. It might help you to minister to other people. No one, if a person loses their salvation, no one ever loses their salvation accidentally. Isn't that right? We can see that from everything that we've read so far. No one can accidentally lose their salvation. If someone loses their salvation, it is a decision that they made with their eyes wide open. It was deliberate and on purpose. Isn't that right? Are you seeing what I'm saying? All right? And so there's no question about that when we look at the scriptures that we've been examining in this. All right? Now, as we taught, letter E, as we taught previously, this is one whose heart has been so hardened by sin that in unbelief they departed from the living God. And we talked about that and mentioned that. All right? Now, uppercase B. Everybody good? The author now brings in an analogy here. Number one, the natural earth drinks in the natural rain. This is from Kevin Connor's book on the book of Hebrews. The natural, well, let's read the scripture first. What am I doing? Notice verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 6. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. Verse 8. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Interesting analogy that he brings out after having talked about a believer having it made impossible for them to repent after meeting those qualifications, right? And I think it's pretty clear when we read those two verses in context. But now going to our notes, under letter B, number one, the natural earth drinks in the natural rain. The spiritual earth of man's heart drinks in the spiritual rain, right? All right? And so, as you go to number two on that, compare this to the parable of the sower and the heart of man being compared to soil. How many of you know that that is a very popular or very obvious comparison? Our hearts are compared to soil in that parable of the sower and in some other places as well, right? And so the parable of the sower, our heart being like soil, letter A underneath that, the deciding factor is always what? The condition of the heart. Not the seed or the rain. The problem is never the seed, right? When we have to do with the seed of God's word. The problem is never the rain. And I use the rain as being a type of the Holy Spirit. Or even more word. Because the word can water the seed, right? But it has to be the anointed word, wouldn't you say? And so the Spirit comes in there. All right? And so it anoints and waters the seed. And we can say a lot of things about the parable of the sower here. But notice number three in this. He is warning them that the hardness of their hearts could cause them to bring forth the thorns and briars which will choke the word according to Jesus. All right, you know, I'm just going to real quickly, because of time's sake, I want to real quickly, you know, if we were to go to Mark chapter 4, we won't take the time, but there are four conditions of the heart, four types of heart that are mentioned in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13, I believe it is, and Luke's gospel also has a record of the parable of the sower. The synoptic gospels, you understand the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? They have passages that are similar. All right? So they're called the synoptic gospels, and John's gospel is different all by itself, right? John's gospel has things in it that the other three don't. The other three have some things that are different than the other ones, but they have a lot of similar parts to them as well, so they're called the synoptic gospels. So the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have different things about the parable of the sower, some similar things, but they all have four kinds of ground. They have the wayside ground, and the wayside, therefore, the wayside what? Heart, right? The wayside heart. And then after that, it mentions the stony heart. Stony with an E? I don't know. Then they have the thorny heart. And then finally, what is mentioned is the good heart or the good ground. Wayside ground heart, stony ground heart, thorny ground heart, and a good ground heart, right? And there's certain characteristics about all of these things. The wayside ground, I'm convinced in my study, it could have application to a believer, but I think that primarily the wayside ground is that of an unbeliever. In fact, I guess we'll just go there. Why don't you go to Mark chapter 4? I feel led to just go there, all right? And if we don't finish, we'll just do what we did this week, next week, all right? But in Mark chapter 4, I just feel like this is going to help somebody. Is that all right? It says in verse 13 of Mark 4, and again, it's found in Matthew's gospel and also in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 8. You can write that down if you want to. In about verse 12 or so, it starts about the parable of the sower as well. And then also in Matthew 13, I think I said 15, but it's Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 8, as well as Mark chapter 4, talks about this parable of the sower. And notice verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. So we understand the word is equal in this parable. The word is equal to the seed, right? A seed is an amazing thing. I'll tell you, it's been a while, so I can't really get into it because I'm not sure I remember it all, but a seed is an amazing thing that God created. I mean, all the intricacies just of a seed is absolutely amazing. But in any case, the word is the seed. The wayside, I'm convinced, is primarily referring to an unbeliever. Notice as it says in verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. All right? And so every one of these, we've got to understand, every one of them, the word is sown. They hear the word of God. Every one of these hearts hear the word of God, right? And so that's the one common denominator that they all have. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it says this, in Matthew 13 of the parable of the sower and the wayside ground, it says that they do not understand. So they hear the word is sown into their hearts, but yet they do not understand the word of God. And so because they don't understand the word of God, Satan comes immediately to steal the word. Would you agree with me that what you understand from the word sticks with you a whole lot easier? Isn't that right? And that's why we need to do everything we can, and me as a teacher needs to do everything I can to help to teach you so that you understand. Because the more you understand it, the less apt the enemy is going to steal it from you, right? And so there's an application for every believer, not just an unbeliever. So that would apply to a believer as well. If we understand the word of God, the enemy is less apt to steal the word of God from us, all right? And so we have that idea as well. Now, it goes on then, and it says in verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. So the word is sown again. This time the ground is stony. Who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, notice that phrase, it's for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And so here we've got they hear the word of God. This time, they've got at least some understanding of the word. Okay? They have some understanding of the word. They endure for a time. They endure for a time. In fact, I think it's Matthew's guy. I have it written down here somewhere. I think it's Matthew's. Luke 8:13. It tells us concerning the stony ground that they believe for a while. They believe for a while. Okay? Stony ground heart believes for a while. They get happy. You see where it says? I mean, they get happy about the word. I mean, they rejoice. I mean, they get happy. They get joyful about the word because you'll notice it says here about them that it says when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. They get excited. They hear it. They get joyful about the word of God. And so they get happy about the word of God, but then they only believe it for a while. Because what happens? What does it say happens? It says that persecution arises because of the word, and they stumble. And so the other part of this is, another one, I think it's Matthew 13 says, that their roots do not go down deep, all right? Not rooted well, all right? Not rooted, because when you got stony ground, the roots can't go down deep. Isn't that right? And you know, I would submit to you this idea. If your roots are going to go down deep, you've got to learn to endure in every circumstance. The more you endure trouble, the more your roots will go down deep. Isn't that right? I mean, if I'm not mistaken, there's actually plants that have this way about them, because God created them that way. That if there is harsh weather, whatever, their roots will go down deep or whatever. I can't remember all that there's involved with that. But you and I, if we're going to endure, we got to get deeply rooted in the Word of God, right? And trouble sometimes will help you get rooted. Well, that could be part of it, yep. And then it also talks about in, Hosea, break up the fallow ground. Break up the fallow ground. You know, a lot of it has to do with just, I think sometimes stony hearts, you know, it's shallow. We could say shallow. It's shallow ground because the roots don't go down deep. And so they get happy. And you know as well, there's so many Christians, you know, and there's nothing wrong with this part. I mean, we're supposed to get excited about the word, right? But if our excitement begins to go awry because something goes wrong. Some Christians are not prepared for anything to go wrong. And sometimes it's the preacher, the pastor's fault, because they gave them the idea somehow that now you're a Christian, everything's going to be okay. And how many of you know it's not going to happen that way? Isn't that right? It's more like now that you're a Christian, you're in war, man. Isn't that right? Just, you know, the fight has begun now, right? And so, you know, another part of that as well. Remember, it says that the persecution comes for the word's sake, right? What's that implying? That's implying that there is still an enemy out there that wants to get you off the word of God. And persecutions often are inspired by our adversary in order for us to begin to say, you know what, I thought it was so, it must not be so. I thought the word said this, it must not be so. And begin to get us to doubt the word of God and get away from God's word, right? We're talking about the condition of the heart. I hope you're getting some out of this, because we want you to be strong. And so those with stony hearts, they give up. They give up when things get rough. Now notice now, and I'm going to end with this parable of the sower. So bear with me here, all right? Everybody good?
Yeah.
All right. We got snacks. You're not in a hurry, are you?
No.
You're not lying, are you?
No.
All right. Notice it says in verse 18 then, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. Again, that common denominator. Every one of them hear the word. That's how the word is sown, right? And notice now, and the cares of this world, there's three things. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful, right? And so the cares of this world, I have this written down, the cares of this world, the word cares means to divide the mind, their mind's divided, their attention is divided. How many of you know there's a lot of Christians, we've all been guilty. In fact, I'm going to just say this, all of us have been all of these kinds of grounds at one time or another.
Amen.
And so none of us are perfect, none of us have arrived, we're not going to arrive till he arrives. Isn't that right? All right. And so we've all been all these kind of grounds at one time or another. Hopefully we're going to get to the point where we're more over here than any of the other things, right? But the idea of the cares of this world means basically distractions. That's what cares of this world means. It means distractions. And so distractions come in, and those distractions can be in a variety of ways. Things that take us out of the Word of God, things that maybe our job, too much work and not enough word. We believe in working. I believe that he that doesn't work shouldn't eat. But how many of you know some people get possessed, and it's almost like it's their God, right? Their career, whatever. And so, you know, too much of whatever that distracts us off the Word of God. And then we have what? We have other things. Here we've got cares, deceitfulness of riches. That could go with work too, trying to get more, right? A deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things. The idea of desires for other things is pleasures of life that will keep you away from becoming as fruitful as God wants you to be, right? And notice it says that they come in, distractions, cares of this world, distractions, the desires for other things or pleasure this life, and the deceitfulness of riches come in, and they choke the word. That word choke means to crowd out the word. to crowd out the word. Just like weeds will crowd out, you know, some of the ladies were talking about tomatoes and you know, all these things. You know, I've got a couple of pine trees I planted, I can't tell you, 4 or 5 years ago. And, you know, I don't watch them good enough. I don't take care of them like I should. They're out there in the back. You know, we're blessed with an acre, and there's woods in the back. But when the leaves are gone, we can see the people on the other street, and I don't like that. And so I put 2 pine trees, thinking eventually those pine trees are going to grow, and they don't lose their leaves in the winter, right? And so I won't be able to, I won't have to see the neighbors when the leaves are down. But it's not working. They're still the same size as they were when I planted them. Why? Because in the summer and the spring, the weeds grow up higher than they are, and they don't get enough. I need to take better care. All right? But they choke. They crowd out, right? They crowd out so that which is good can't grow the way it's supposed to grow. All right. And so we got to see, is there distractions in our lives that are crowding out the word? Right. And if they are, then we've got thorny ground. And then finally, everybody said, hallelujah. Finally, don't say it. All right. Verse 20. But these are the ones that sown on good ground, who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. And so you see, there's even growth involved with that. There's 30, 60, and 100. You know, thank God for 30. 60 is better, though, right? Thank God for 60, but boy, 100 is even better yet, right? But, you know, you even see growth in that. You know, the more we just keep on keeping on, the more we keep watering the seed, the more we keep away from distractions, the more fruitfulness will be in our lives, the word will produce in our lives. It's all a matter of our heart. And how does this have to do, or how does it have to do with Hebrews? Because we need to be progressing, amen? We need to continue to move forward and progress in the things of God and get our hearts ready and receptive always to the word of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. We'll stop there tonight.